Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be reading from verse 22 to chapter 6 and verse 9. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to chapter 6 and verse 9. And even though we'll not be covering all of this passage this morning, there's a reason why we're taking the time out to read this portion. You see, the Bible wasn't written with paragraphs, or it wasn't written with punctuations. And what we have here in chapter 5, verse 22, to chapter 6, verse 9, would be considered one unit of thought. And unless we grasp that through reading, through hearing the Word of God read, will not be able to appreciate any portion within this passage. So we're reading these verses, taking the time out to read these verses so that we can have an appreciation of each of the various parts of this portion. So beginning at verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You'll recall that when we came to Ephesians chapter 4, we pointed out that with the opening statement of verse 1, all that follows right through to the end of chapter 6 concern the believer walking worthy of the calling to which they are called. And this calling to which they are called is a call from the saving grace of God to life eternal in Jesus Christ. And believers, first of all, walk worthy of this call, Paul tells us, by maintaining the unity of the Spirit, by living in peace, by living in harmony one with another, as they exercise the graces of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. They do so, secondly, as they make a clean break, a clean, radical break with their old, sinful way of life. We see that in verses 17 through 32. Thirdly, believers in Christ, we saw back then, walk worthy of their call by imitating God. And how do they do that? They walk in love, just as Christ loved us. They walk in love, and they also walk in light. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And in our study this morning, we come to see that walking worthy of the Lord, walking worthy of that calling to which we have been called, is to positively influence our relationships. It is to influence our relationships as husbands and wives. We see that in verses 22 to 33. It is to influence our relationship as parents to children, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It is to influence our relationship as employees and employer, chapter 6, 5 through 9. And certainly the thing that strikes us as we read this passage, as we look at this passage, is the far-reaching impact, the far-reaching effect that salvation in Jesus Christ is meant to have on our walk in this world. You see, God saved us not just to make us fit for heaven. God saved us to make us walk properly here on earth. There is a saying, you might have heard it at some point or another, there are some Christians who are so heavenly-minded, they are no earthly good. There are Christians, when it comes to relationships, they are very, very poor. They are very, very wanting in terms of godliness, in terms of exercising godliness, in terms of exhibiting the grace, the saving grace of God in their lives. And God's intention for you and me, we must never forget this, is that the salvation he has worked in our hearts be worked out in our day-to-day living, not the least of which is our relationships one with another. Be it in the home, at the workplace, at school, God's intent is that we exhibit the saving grace of God in our various relationships. So we're going to be looking at this passage this morning, and admittedly, we'll not be able to look at all of it, so we want to begin this morning by talking about the relationship that should exist between husbands and wives. Here in verses 22 to 32 of Ephesians 5, Paul starts with the basic, closest, most intimate of all human relationships. And what is that relationship? It is a relationship between a husband and a wife. And let me be specific here. When we talk about a husband and a wife, we are talking about one biological man, one biological woman within the bounds of holy marriage. And in this passage, Paul dwells at length on the manner in which Christian spouses should relate one to another. I want to be looking at that this morning. He deals with the relationship that husbands should have with their wives. We have here God's and not man's perspective as to how family should run, as to how husband and wife should operate. And what we have here, we need to point out, we need to underscore, is not culturally and socially determined. No, this is God's word. This is God's plan for marriage. This is not man's idea for marriage. This is not some cultural kind of construct when it comes to marriage. This is how the word of God dictates that we operate within the family. What we are saying this morning is that God's word sets the standards. God's word, we could say, calls the shots. God's word dictates how marriage is to be conducted. Let's look at the typical protests, some of the typical protests that are leveled against the teaching of this passage. There's a protest, first of all, of feminism, and you know the idea of feminism. The idea of feminism says, listen, women are being subjugated, and what we have here in this passage is yet another instance of patriarchy where women are pushed to the margins, where women are subjugated to male dominion. And to that we would quickly respond by saying that to the contrary, there's no other faith, watch this, there's no other faith but biblical faith that honors and exalts and dignifies women. In fact, what we are to note here is that the guidelines that Paul outlines here in this passage regarding the manner in which husbands should relate to their wives run completely counter to what obtained in his day, in his culture. Because in Paul's day, in Paul's culture, women were subjugated by husbands who were tyrannical. Women were counted of little account. And in a society where women were marginalized, the very things that Paul says here, for example, a husband loving his wife was something that was unheard of in the Greco-Roman world. Yet this is how Paul taught the Ephesian Christian men and women to conduct themselves. Women, he says, are to submit to their husbands, and wives, and husbands are to submit to their wives. And of course, secondly, there's a second protest that is oftentimes leveled against this passage. No doubt you have heard it. No doubt you might even have raised this protest, this objection, namely, that what we have in this passage is utterly difficult, if not impractical, to put into practice. So you'll hear the popular exclamation when some women read this passage. You would get expressions like these, even from Christian women. Me submit to him. Me submit to him. Or you might hear a man saying, love her even when she's so nagging. Man, she's going to really take advantage of my loving her. The woman will say the very, very much the same thing. And to this protest regarding the difficulty of obeying these instructions, we want to respond by saying that that is the way it is supposed to be. You say, what do you mean? We are saying that if we're looking at this matter with fleshly wisdom, if we are approaching this matter with carnal attitudes, then we're going to find these instructions to be very, very difficult. The fact is, the call to wifely submission and the call to husbands to love their wives in the way the Bible commands us to do is what we would call counterintuitive. It is counterintuitive. It runs contrary to popular sentiment. It runs contrary to popular expectation. These principles are diametrically opposed to how the world naturally thinks and acts. They are completely out of focus with the ethos of our so-called progressive culture. And as someone has well stated, the rule of submission, for example, so directly challenge our instinctive, reinforced, and habitual craving to get our own way. And that is why we find these principles so difficult to accept, so difficult to put into practice many a times. And the bottom line is this, that these injunctions governing marriage relationships go against the grain of our wills. They are out of sync with a mindset unaided by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why these commands will be found difficult, but do they represent the will of God? Are these the will of God for marital relationships? Absolutely yes, without any kind of compromise. And without any kind of slackening of the word of God, God's words insist that in order for couples, in order for husbands and wives to live honorably to the glory of God, to glorify Christ in their marriage, these principles must be in place. Somebody says, well, how are we going to put these things into practice? These principles, challenging as they are, the idea of submission is very distasteful. The idea of submission in today's world is a demeaning word. It is a derogatory word. And yet the Bible says I'm to do it. How am I to do this? How am I as a husband to love my wives as Christ loved the church? Let's remind ourselves this morning, beloved, that God never commands us to do anything without giving us the necessary capability, without giving us the necessary empowerment, the necessary ability to do that. Indeed, the context of our passage suggests this because in verse 18, if you look at verse 18, go a few verses earlier, we see God's provision for living out our Christian walk in various relationships and in other areas of our Christian life, including that of marriage, is the what? Filling of the Holy Spirit. And what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? The filling of the Holy Spirit simply means the controlling presence and power of God's Spirit in our lives, whereby He takes control of our wills, He takes control of our affections, He takes control of the direction, the course of our lives. To live under the filling of the Holy Spirit, to live under the empowerment of the Spirit of God, is to live in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ideal for home, God's ideal for God-centered, God-honoring marriage, then, is attainable, we see, based on verse 18, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin, first of all, to look at the responsibility of wives, the responsibility of wives in relation to their husbands. This responsibility is set out in verses 22 to 24, as well as verse 33. It is set out and it is represented as one of submission. As many as three times you'll find in that passage, in these words, the word submit is used in connection with the manner in which wives are to relate to their husbands. Now, I realize that this is a very hot, thorny subject for many. It's not a popular subject. It's not popularly taught the way the Word of God intends for it to be taught. There are a lot of misunderstanding. There are a lot of reading into the passage. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misgivings. You know, some time ago, I think it was last year, I was talking to a lady and on this very matter, the subject of submission. And this was what she actually said to me. She said, you know, to be honest, anytime I hear the word submission, my spirit just bristles. She believes the Bible does teach submission, but whenever she hears the idea of submission and she hears any kind of teaching on the matter of submission, she immediately locks down, she shuts down, and she closes her mind, her ears to any such teaching. Let me say this, in one sense, we can sympathize. And notice, I say sympathize, not condone. We can sympathize with such sentiment. Because the truth is, the very way in which many wives, many women are treated by men in the name of authority, in the name of a husband's authority, many women are left with a bitter taste in their mouths when it comes to the mention of the word submission. Many women get a bad deal, a raw deal from men who misuse their authority in the home, who are abusive, and so what happens is this: many women end up being resentful about the idea of submitting to their husbands. And so in view of the misgivings, the misunderstanding of this word submission, I believe it is in order for us, first of all, to look at what submission is not. Let's look at what wifely submission is not. And to begin with, let me say this, that wifely submission is not the squelching of a wife's personal rights. It's not the suppression of her voice in decision making in matters relating to the home. One man says, well, I'm the man of the home. I call the shots. God has given me this authority. I rule my home. I am ruler in this house. I call the shots. And according to the word of God, that is not what leadership in the home is all about. And that is not, for a woman hearing that, that's not what submission is all about. Wifely submission does not mean she cannot disagree or express strong disapproval of that which is not to her liking. Wife submission to her husband doesn't mean that she's a slave under his dominion, under the husband's dominion. It doesn't mean that she is to put up with his unreasonable demands and, as the saying goes, put up and shut up. That the word of God requires her to submit to her husband does not in any way suggest that she is inferior to her husband. No, biblical submission, submission biblically understood, is not a demeaning and denigrating word. Why can we say that? Because the Lord Jesus, although he is divine, although he is the Son of God, he is eternally equal with God, Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture as being submissive to the Father, submissive to the Father's will. The word in the Greek that's translated submission, that's rendered submission, means this. It means to put or place under. It was a word that was used of a soldier in relation to his commanding officer. The soldier would place himself, he would put himself, as it were, under the authority of his commanding officer. To submit then means this. It is to place oneself under the authority of another. Let me say this. This was precisely what our Lord Jesus did when he was here on earth. This was precisely what he did in relation to his parents. Here, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, here's what the word of God says. And he went down with them, that is, with his parents. He came to Nazareth and was what? Submissive to them. Here was the high God of heaven, the Lord of glory, coming down to earth, humbling himself. And the word of God tells us that with his parents, toward his parents, he was submissive. He was what? Obedient to them. This was precisely what he, our Lord Jesus, did in relation to his Father when he was here on earth. But he made it clear in John chapter 6 and verse 38 that he came to this earth not to do his own will, but the will of him, that is his Father, who sent him. In fact, listen to him in John chapter 4, verse 34. He says, my food, that is to say, my satisfaction, my delight, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In this way, in this particular way, our Lord Jesus submitted himself to his Father. He submitted himself not only to God his Father, but he submitted himself to his earthly father and his earthly mother. And that Jesus, equal in deity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, lived in submission to God under the direction of the Holy Spirit, suggests then that submission is not a matter of one's being inferior. Submission does not in any way denigrate or demean a person. In fact, submission, as we see in the case of our Lord Jesus, actually does what? It dignifies and elevates a person. Can I just say this? You see, the world has it wrong, and many Christians buy into the world's thinking. They believe that somehow the way to success, the way to prosperity, is to fight your way. And we have that in marriages. Women, Christian women, will resent the idea of this notion of submission, and they will say, no way, no way. In fact, especially if they have attended some university and they are so-called more qualified intellectually than their husbands, they will let their husbands know that they'll have none of it. But I want to say this, never does a woman have more power, listen, never does a woman have more power with her husband, toward her husband, than when she is what? Submissive to his leadership. And we're going to come to that in a little while. Biblical submission is not a matter of one's being inferior, because the word of God teaches that God created male and female in the likeness and image of God. What that means then is that they are equal before God. They are equal in dignity. The word of God teaches they are equal in honor. They are equal in the grace, their participation in the grace of God. But here's something for us to realize. The fact that husbands and wives are equal before God, equal in dignity, does not mean sameness. It does not mean that they have equal roles. And just the opposite is true. Husbands and wives, according to the Word of God, do have differing roles, and these roles are differentiated not on the basis of respective worth or ability, but solely on the basis of what? God's determination. God is the one who sovereignly determines leadership in the home. God is the one who sets up structures of headship and submission. God is the one who does that, and he invests leadership, he invests authority in the husband, in the man, not because of any inherent worth of the man, not because of any inherent superiority of the man, and by a similar token, not by virtue of any inferiority in the woman, but God did that simply by sovereign determination. And why did God do that? God set up this system within the family and throughout society. In fact, you remember I said to you earlier, there's a reason we read this passage in its entirety. And here's one of the reasons we read this passage in its entirety. If you will put your head down and browse quickly in that passage, you'll notice that in every single one of those relationships, this particular order of God is established, namely that of headship and submission. That's God's order. What if there was not order in the home whereby parents were to be in charge of their children? What if children turned around trying to do what the parents should be doing? We would have chaos. In fact, that's what we're having right now in our society. What we are seeing in our society is a disintegration of the family. Why? Because roles are being reversed. Our society, our many governments, what they are resorting to something called social engineering, where they are redefining the family, where they are redefining roles. People can get up today and say, I don't feel like a woman. I can therefore say I'm a man. I can use the female bathroom, I can use the male bathroom because that's the way I am. Social engineering is the order of our time. And what confusion follows? Do you know, my friends, listen here, even within the Godhead, there's distinction of roles. Even within the Godhead, there's indication of headship. Let that sink for a moment. You say, within the Godhead, there's a structure of authority, of headship, of submission. Yes. Is there a differentiation of roles? Yes. For example, the Father's purpose in redemption is fulfilled by whom? By Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. It is fulfilled by Christ. The benefits of that redemption are applied by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Prayer is offered to God the Father through Jesus the Son by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to marriage, God has so ordered that the husband is to be the head of the wife. The husband is to be the head of the wife. Again, this is not a question of inferiority. It's not a question of superiority. It's not a question of any intrinsic worth on the part of the husband or any inherent inferiority of the wife, but of the respective roles which God in his sovereignty has invested in each. Where this order is reversed, where this order is tinkered with, we can have nothing but chaos and confusion. Show me a marriage, show me a home where there's conflict, constant conflict between husband and wife, fightings, bickerings, and I'll show you, based on the suggestion of the Word of God, where something is not going right, where God's order of headship and submission are concerned. Now, what we will find as we look throughout Scripture, and particularly this passage that we have read this morning, what we'll find in this section, right through to chapter 6 and verse 9, which deals with the ordering of relationships as God intended, is that Scripture consistently cites the respective roles of husbands and wives in some way as being in some way implicated with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't see that, listen, if we don't see that, we're going to be in problems with what the Bible teaches. Let me say that once again. Scripture shows consistently throughout this passage, and that's why we read the passage this morning in its entirety. Scripture cites the respective roles and responsibilities of parties, servants, masters, parents, children, husbands, wives, as being in some way implicated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see how that works out. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Children are instructed to obey their parents, not just in a vacuum. It didn't just say, children, obey your parents. Why should I obey? Because I say so. No. Children, obey your parents. In what respects? In the Lord. For this is right. In chapter 6 and verse 4, parents are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction, here it comes once again, of the Lord. The Lord is the defining point, is the defining factor when it comes to relationships. That's what the Word of God is saying here. Chapter 6, 5 through 7, servants are to obey their earthly master with a sincere heart, watch this, as they would Christ. They are to function as bondservants regarding their service to their masters, as to the Lord. While in chapter 6 and verse 9, masters are to desist from threatening their servants. Why? Because of consideration that they both have a master in heaven. Who is that master in heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we lose this, whenever we lose sight of this fact, if we don't understand our roles as husbands and wives, as parents, as children, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will find ourselves resisting and fighting against what God's word requires. And here in verses 22 to 24, we notice that the call to wives to submit to their husbands is likewise implicated with the lordship of Christ. Here's what the scripture says, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, here it comes, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let's take the first line, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands, and notice, to your own husbands, not to every man, but to your own husbands, as to the Lord. And clearly suggested by these words is this, that a wife's submission to her husband is part and parcel of what it means to submit to the Lord. We could say this by way of implication, that if a wife is not being submissive to her husband, she's acting out of line with the will of God, she's dishonoring God, she's displeasing God, and she cannot really glorify Christ in her state of non-compliance, of non-submission toward her husband. And that's a stark truth. Now, the rationale for the wife's submission to her husband is set forth in verse 23. What's the rationale? Somebody says, what's the rationale? What's the grounds? What's the justification for a wife submitting to her husband? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This headship of the husband over the wife is not headship in a vacuum. Notice, it is not headship as an end in itself. Notice, this headship of the husband is designed to mirror, is designed to reflect the headship of Christ with regard to his church. For notice verse 23, even as Christ is the head of the church. The question is, what does it mean when it says Christ is the head of the church? We're getting simplistic here, but it's necessary. What does it mean for Christ to be head of the church. Among other things, it means this. It means a church is dependent on Christ. It takes its direction from him as its leader, as its guide. That's what it means. And similarly, as head of his wife, the husband, the word of God is suggesting, is to what? Lead and guide his wife. Let me say that again, because that sounds a little strange. Can I say it again? Based on what is suggested here, as Christ is the head of the church, we are suggesting here, the word of God is teaching here, similarly, as head of his wife, the husband is to lead and guide his wife. That sounds radical, profoundly radical. And strange as this may sound to carnal ear, strange as this may sound to carnal wisdom, let's point out that this has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with her being inept or lacking in intelligence. When the word of God says the husband is to lead and guide the wife, it doesn't mean she isn't smart. In fact, truth be told, let me say this, she might be more educated than he is. She might have greater abilities than he is. She might be more articulate than he is. So evidently, this leadership doesn't have to do it with intelligence. This leadership is a spiritual leadership, which means this. He should be of such a stature that his presence in her life, his direction in her life, his counsel should be of such that it brings out the best in her as far as her relationship to God is concerned. Please note 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. I said to you earlier that even within the Godhead there is hierarchy, evident hierarchy at least as we read scripture. There is semblance of order, of headship, of submission. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And this underscores the fact that we have been stressing that headship has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with inferiority. It has nothing to do with disparaging someone or denigrating someone, demeaning someone. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians. He says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. By the way, the word man there is not anthropos, which is a generic word. It is not mankind, humankind, we would say. It is aner, which is gender specific. The word of God says here, the head of every male is Christ. The head of a wife, here it comes, is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. It's not demeaning. Now, what is interesting at the very end of verse 23, if you'll notice the very end of verse 23 of our text, is that Christ's headship of the church is spelled out in terms that we would not naturally, normally expect. If you were defining headship, if I were defining headship, chances are, especially as men, we would not on our own define it this way. Here's how Paul defines Christ's headship, specifically in verse 23. He spells out Christ's headship in terms of his serving his church. Serving in what capacity? As her Savior. Serving as her Savior. And what is the truth here? The truth here is presented to us that as head of our wives, as leaders of our wives, as guide of our wives, the implication is this, that a husband has no grounds, no justification for subjugating his wife. He has no grounds to dominate her, to demean her. It means, based on Christ protecting the church, saving the church, to guide and lead our wives mean this. It means that we protect and elevate them while they in turn lovingly submit to our leadership. You see how it works? The implication is this, and let me say this. Unless a wife, and let me say this, there are people like that. There are some people who can be terrible. And it's like they are unique. And there are people, there are good husbands, and I'm going to say it in a vice versa manner. There are good husbands who have terrible wives. There are very good wives who have terrible husbands. But here's a general principle. Generally, assuming that one is not of that extreme. The point is this, that if a husband is loving his wife the way Christ loved the church, being the savior of the church, being the head of the church, lovingly saving the church, ministering to the church, if a husband is treating his wife in that manner, more likely than not, you know what's going to happen? She is going to submit lovingly and willingly to him. Wife's submission to her husband as her head means then, among other things, as we look and we're wrapping up towards talking about this matter of submission, a wife's submission to her husband as her head then means this, among other things, it means this, that recognizing his God-assigned role of headship in the home, of headship over her, she allows him to exercise that role by taking lead. It means that she recognizes the Lord Jesus behind her husband as the directing, governing authority in her family, in her own life. It means then that particularly when there is an impasse or deadlock in some crucial decision making, and there are times like that, here's the point. When it comes to crucial decision, if there is an impasse, she what? Willingly cedes to him. She willingly submits to his decision, recognizing that at the end of the day, God has invested in him the ultimate responsibility for leadership. It means then, based on verse 33, if you notice, Paul concludes the essence of submission. What then is the essence of submission? It means that she respects her husband. The Greek word there is from a word which means, from which we get our English word phobia, literally fear. No, let me tell you what this does not mean. It doesn't mean she have a phobia for him. There are many women who are afraid of their husbands. It doesn't mean that she dreads him, but what it means is this, that there's a deep respect for him. And what is that respect based on? It is based on the notion, it is based on the recognition that his role has been given to him by God, not because he's better than, not because he's superior to her, but because God, in establishing order in creation, has invested him with headship. That's the idea of submission to which women are called. Now, in closing, I want to point out, this is very, very important, very, very important. I want to point out an area of confusion, an area of misunderstanding that sometimes come into this discussion regarding the submission of a wife. It is at least another area of misunderstanding and confusion. And it's based on verse 21. If you look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And some argue, based on verse 21, that there really, based on this verse, is no such thing as role distinctions. Everybody, it's flattened out, it's equal. So therefore, we should not really single out wives as being responsible to submit to their husbands. So there's a hot debate as to whether the wife in particular is the one who is to submit, or whether both parties, husbands and wives, are to submit to each other. The question is, how do we resolve this matter? And we are going to resolve this matter this morning. How do we resolve this issue? I think the very first thing we have to do in resolving this issue, we have to look at the text as it stands. And there in verses 22 to 24, there is no question that God does single out the wife to be submissive to her husband. What then must we make of verse 21, in which a general call is issued, submitting to one another, and Paul is writing to the entire church, telling them to submit to one another in the fear of Christ? Let me say this, the Word of God, if you notice how Scripture is written, the Word of God has a way of issuing what I call generalized commands in one instance, and then in another instance using those very commands, relating them to specific individuals. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Colossians 3 verse 16, the Word of God says, Paul is writing to the church, you are to teach and admonish one another. He says the church is to be doing that. Let me say this, that as a church we should be teaching and admonishing one another, which presupposes that we should be people of the Word of God. And yet, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, we find some are specifically and particularly assigned the role of teachers. Let me give you another instance. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Everyone is commanded to love. Every Christian is to love one another. And yet here in our passage, notice what Paul does. The wife, he does not specifically command to love her husband, yet he commands the husband to love his wife. And it doesn't mean, mark you, it doesn't mean that the wife is not to love her husband, because elsewhere in another context, Titus chapter 2 verse 14, wives are in fact commanded to love their husbands. The question then is, why does Paul particularly single out women, wives in this instance, to be submissive to their husbands, to their own husbands? Let me tell you, let me give you a suggestion as to why I think he does. And this is not far-fetched. I think that in a direct way, Scripture gives us some hint as to why wives are singled out to submit to their husband and husbands are singled out to love their wives. Genesis 3 and verse 16. You remember in the Garden of Eden at the fall, and I know time is going, but this is critical. This is critical. Back in the Garden of Eden, shortly after the fall, one of the pronouncements he made to Eve, of course he made a pronouncement to Adam, but he also made a pronouncement to Eve. And what he said to her, among the things he said to her, he said this: your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's a problematic verse, I must tell you. It is fraught with difficulties. Commentaries are packed with what this verse means. One thing we do know, one marginal reading of this verse goes as follows: your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. Sometimes this verse is mistakenly taken out of context to legitimize male dominance, which the Word of God is not teaching. There are people who will go and say, see Genesis 3:16, the man is to rule. He must rule his wife. If she won't submit, he must rule with a heavy hand. But that's not what the Word of God is teaching. In fact, what the Word of God is suggesting here, notice the context in which it was written. It was written in the context of the fall, alongside the fact that she would bear children in pain. It shows you, the very fact that this is mentioned in the same context suggests that it was not something positive. It came in consequence of the fall. In a nutshell, here is how this verse, by many good commentators, is interpreted. The idea is this, that in consequence of the fall, the wife would have a tendency to usurp the authority, the headship of her husband. I tell you this, when sin entered the world, this world was fractured. This world was really fallen. Disorder crept into God's order that he established in creation of headship and submission. And what the Word of God is suggesting here is this, that right here in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:16 began what we know as the battle of the sexes. God was suggesting to Eve that in consequence of sin, she would have that tendency to go contrary to the guidance, to the leadership of her husband. Don't we see that in many a family today? What is the cause of many a rift? What is the cause of many a split? What is the cause of many a fight? It is when a man feels that he is not in possession of his home, that he is not leading, that he does not have a wife that is supportive of his headship, of his leadership. And let me say this, men will sometimes go to one of two extremes. They'll either be, in the face of that kind of treatment, be passive-aggressive, or worse, they become violent. We cannot fight against God's order and win. And so the idea is this, your desire will be against him, or your desire will be to grasp for his authority, but in the process he will rule by conquest. That's the idea. Indeed, you'll notice in 1 Timothy 2 verse 13, here's what Paul said to the church. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. Why would he say that? Because there was a tendency to do that. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For, watch this, this is not a cultural phenomenon. This was not a situation that a society dictated it. Paul appealed to the creation order. He says this, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul was not simply following the cultural norm. He was following the precedent set by God in the creation order. So in the end, let's ask this question. And as I said, we're going to resolve it. How then must we take verse 21, the call to wives specifically to submit to their husbands, and the call specifically to husbands to love their wives? How must we take this command, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ? Ready? Here it comes. The answer is this. It is to see this command, both commands, that is the command to the wife to submit and the command to the husband to love, is to see both commands as being different aspects of the one general command to submit to one another. How does this work out? A wife submits in the fear of God to her husband by recognizing his God-given authority, by recognizing his God-given headship, and so what? Submits, accepts, recognizes his leadership. How does that submission in the fear of Christ work for the husband? It means this. It means devoting himself to her in loving leadership and care for her. Notice what verse 21 says. All, what's the operating phrase? In the fear of Christ. Do you see that? And the idea is this, beloved, that where the fear of Christ reigns in a home, where the fear of Christ reigns in a marriage, what will happen is this. This will glue a marriage together. This will honor God. This is what will make a marriage work. It is mutual submission with a reverent, God-fearing intent to fulfill God's established order for husband and wife. People often say, well, the preacher preaches, but he's not practical with the sermon. So we're going to close on a very practical note this morning. Very practical note. Somebody asked the question, what happens if I have a husband? And this is a real question. What happens if I have a husband who is so not lovely toward me? He's so harsh, so unfeeling. He doesn't express his love for me. Do I submit to him? That's a hard question. Do I submit to a husband who basically, I'm crying inside, this man is not loving me, this man doesn't really, he isn't really what he should be as a husband to me. How can I submit to him? Him You don't know what you're asking me to get into. How can I submit to a man like that? A man who I don't even respect. Here's the answer. A wife, more specifically, a Christian wife, as a Christian wife, your submission to your husband is not dependent on whether you think he's worthy of your submission. There's a reason why we read the passage earlier, as we did in its entirety, because I want to say something. I want to leave husbands and wives for a while, and I want to speak to children. Any children, whether here or listening to this later on some device, listen, you say, I don't see how in the world I can honor my parent, I can obey my parent. Listen, the Word of God suggests that whether or not you want to, you ought to. Why? Because it is right. The Word of God does not mitigate, it does not lessen the responsibility of individuals. The Word of God is suggesting that even the face of that situation, a wife, by the grace of God, submits to her husband. Why? Not because he's worthy of respect in and of himself, but by virtue of his God-given position, by virtue of his God-given authority. I want to stress something else, because I think this is very important, and sometimes we are misunderstood, you see? People say, well, what happens if he puts his hand on me and he hits me? Do I submit to him? Let me say this. That is out of place, and that must not and should not happen, and that is a dangerous thing, and that's where the police comes in. The Word of God does not countenance that, and the Word of God does not ask a woman to stay in a situation where she is being physically, brutally abused. Even if she is slapped, that's a no-no. She's not a child. Wife's submission to her husband is irrespective of whether she deems him worthy of honor. Application to wives. Are you this morning a wife who is submissive to your husband? Not submissive in a vacuum, but submissive as to the Lord. It is the Lord, right throughout this passage, it is the Lord who is the defining factor in how we relate to one another. We do it for the Lord's sake. We do it by the grace of God. And I don't minimize in any way the reality that some women are hurting, are being crushed. And even a message like this can be very, very painful to listen to. But let me say this, that by God's grace, God will help you. If you pray to him, with support, Christian, good, solid Christian support and counsel, God can give you the necessary grace. God will take care of it. When you have some time again, 1 Samuel 25, the case of Nabal and Abigail. We close this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by his power, it is only by his grace, it is only by the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit that we, in relationship, specifically at this point, the marital relationship, can live to the glory and honor of Christ. We'll talk later this afternoon on the responsibility of husbands. May God grant grace that we might not only hear, but accept this as the veritable Word of God. Amen.